subject that was given to these verses in the list that we've got as we're going through Mark is the servant king. The servant king. And if you were to look in your Bibles and look at each of the Gospels, all four of them refer to this story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding on this colt of a donkey. We often find that there are very similar incidents and stories told in the Gospels, but there are relatively few which actually appear on all four Gospels. So the fact that this story does, it means that it is quite an important event as the Gospel writers came to put together their stories and their recollections by the Spirit of God and inspired by the Spirit of God about the Lord Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. They all felt that this was an important event, and therefore it's good that we can look at it again this morning. It's good too that we've got four different ways of looking at the same story, because each of the writers picks up specific events, specific things, and highlights those, so that taken together we have a full picture. And so, for example, it's only in Mark that we read that the colt was tied up by a doorway. You get the impression that Mark heard this story from somebody who was actually there, one of the two disciples. Mark was very close to Peter, we know, and it may well be, we're not told, that Peter was one of those that went to collect it. But each of the writers brings something different to the story. However we understand the events, it's very clear that this incident, this event, marks the start of the last week of Jesus' earthly life. This is the Palm Sunday, and we then move into what's often called Passion Week, with Good Friday and Easter Sunday following on. The last week of Jesus' life is vitally important to all the Gospel writers. And we can see that from the way in which they have got their content put together. So that, for example, Mark's Gospel is 16 chapters long, and here we are, we've got to chapter 11, and we're in the last week of Jesus' life. So from chapters 11 to 16, that's six chapters by my reckoning. Six of 16, that's over a third of Mark's Gospel, is concentrated on 7 days in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's even more striking in John's Gospel. He has 21 chapters, but 10 of those are dealing with the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus, his earthly life. You understand what I'm talking about, because of his resurrection and ongoing to glory. It's a reminder to us that the events surrounding the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus are the key to our understanding about the Lord Jesus, of who he is and what he has done for us. And for the Gospel writers, this last week and the events of that last week are of such significance that they have given most of their biographies of the Lord Jesus to talk about these great events. So it's an important thing that we're looking at here as we move into this last week in the life of the Lord Jesus. What struck me very much as I opened up this chapter again was there is a change of approach by the Lord Jesus. What we've often seen in the past is that the Lord Jesus does not draw attention to himself. He's not out to gain personal publicity. He's not out to be a celebrity in the areas in which he's working. In fact, we find just the opposite, don't we? He's often, once he's popular in one place, he's moving on somewhere else. He's moving on somewhere else. He's telling people, keep this to yourself. There's no need at the minute to talk about these things. He's keeping things very close to himself. But did you notice there's a change here? This is different. He's actively, on this event, drawing attention to himself. Who is it that makes the arrangement to go and get the colt and the donkey? It's the Lord himself who initiates it. It's not the disciples saying, this would be a good idea. The Lord himself is putting into effect what he wants to do on that Sunday, on that Palm Sunday, as we call it. I get the impression that it's he who has organized the event. in terms of making plans in advance for the coat to be available. We don't know, we're not told, but I imagine that perhaps the Lord spoke to some of his followers who he knew had beasts available and said to them, at some stage I'm going to be looking for this, and when the people come, they'll tell you that I'm ready to have it. And that was the signal for them to willingly release the donkey to these two strangers who came up and started taking the donkey away. The Lord perhaps had already arranged it. We don't know. Why did the Lord do this? Why did he deliberately set out to draw attention to himself in this way as he approached at the end of his life? I would suggest to you that the Lord wants to make a statement. What I mean by that is, when I say statement, I mean an assertion or a proclamation. We're used to hearing statements, aren't we? Politicians give them all the time, particularly the Prime Minister. You know, he comes out and you've got the background of number 10 Downing Street and he makes a statement about this or that or whatever event. We can sometimes make a statement by what we wear, can't we? If somebody comes in with very loud and bright clothes, you probably think they're a very loud and bright and cheery and extrovert sort of person. If a punk was to come in, he's making a different sort of statement, isn't he? We can make a statement by our actions as well, can't we? I guess the rioters who we heard about, you had some trouble with whilst we were on holiday, they were making a statement, not a particularly helpful statement or something that we would approve of, but they were making a statement by their actions. I'm going to suggest to you that the Lord was making four statements that he wants us to know about as a result of this incident. It's not so much in what he said, but in what he does that teaches us from this passage. So let's have a look at the first statement I think we have in this passage. The Old Testament prophecy, OT for Old Testament prophecy, was fulfilled. What do we mean by prophecy? Well, prophecy is a bit like a prediction, isn't it? That somebody might write down something that was going to happen that they couldn't possibly know was going to happen or when. And having written it down, the event actually comes about exactly as they had written. How does this relate to the coming into Jerusalem by the Lord Jesus? Well, if you were to turn to Matthew's Gospel and look at what it says, and turn to John's Gospel and look at what it says in these stories, they clearly explain that what the Lord was doing was fulfilling a prophecy from the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and it says this: "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Let me read you that prophecy again. Written hundreds of years before Jesus was born and before the event actually happened. Jesus, of course, would have known this prophecy. It's something he would have learned and he would have made his own. And Matthew and John says, very specifically, when he came into Jerusalem, he was making this prophecy come true. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And Jesus, therefore, as he was coming to them on that day, was presenting himself as their king. The one with authority, the one who they should submit to. He was righteous and was bringing salvation, and that's what he would do when he died on the cross. In character, he's gentle. And he shows that because he's different by riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. The Lord Jesus came riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Lord deliberately, it seems to me, is making sure that what he does is what Scripture has said he will do. Why did he do this? Why did he want this Scripture to be fulfilled? I believe it's because of what the Scripture said, that he was presenting himself as their king. And the people understood the significance of what he was doing. That's why they shouted what they did. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This idea of kingship was in their minds. They understood what was happening. And they recognized the Lord Jesus was presenting himself in this way. It's very clear as we read through the scriptures that the Lord in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. Do you remember when he went on the road to Emmaus? He spoke with the two people there. And the Bible says he opened up to them from the scriptures the things concerning himself. What scriptures were these? It was the Old Testament. Perhaps he referred to Zechariah 9:9 and said to them, "Do you remember when I came into Jerusalem? That's the prophecy I was fulfilling. That prophecy spoke about me." You see, when Jesus came, it wasn't just a chance happening. When Jesus came, it was in the purpose and plan of God at just the right time, and to fulfill what was said of him, that what God had planned and had revealed was actually going to happen. And that's what the Lord Jesus fulfilled for us. You would have seen last week or the week before in Mark 10 verses 33 and 34, the Lord knew what was going to happen to him. He said, didn't we? "We are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again." The Lord knew what lay ahead of him. He knew what the scriptures said would happen to him, and he knew the detail of it. But he didn't shirk going that road to Jerusalem. He didn't shirk going into that city, knowing what the chief priests and the rulers would do to him. He didn't keep a low profile. He couldn't have gone in a more public way with the crowds and the shouts. He showed great courage, did he not, from a human standpoint, to go that way. And we think of that amazing fulfillment of the prophecies regarding himself as the servant. For example, in Isaiah chapter 53. We know some of the verses very well, but let me just remind you of them. Isaiah 53, often called the Song of the Suffering Servant. It says this: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." That prophecy written hundreds of years ago was fulfilled in the life and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because when he died, he was not dying for himself or anything he had done wrong, although that's what the people thought. He was dying for your sin and mine. The Lord laid on him the iniquity, the punishment of us all, that we might go free, because he has dealt with sin. And what a tremendous thing the Lord Jesus accomplished there. What love he must have had in his heart that led him to go on that road to Jerusalem, to enter that city, knowing that a few days later he would suffer all the agony of the cross. But he willingly did that for us. We should praise him, shouldn't we? So the first statement the Lord was making was that he was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. The second statement I think he was making is that his kingship is different. The heading of my Bible for this section is the triumphal entry. And I'm thinking, triumphal? It's almost an ironic way of putting it. What did the people see? They saw a man, about 30 years old, sitting on a donkey with a crowd of peasants and other people from Galilee and other places shouting out words. If the Queen decided to come here to our All Age service next Sunday, do you think she would ring me up and say, "Mr. McCann, I'd like to borrow your C-Max, your old C-Max, and perhaps you'd give me a lift to the church next week? I'll be coming on my own." Very unlikely, isn't it? Kings and queens don't do that sort of thing. If If the Queen was to come here, there would be police cars, motorbike outriders, attendants, security, the dignitaries. It would be a great fuss. But the Lord comes riding on a donkey. The Lord, I think, is making a statement about the character of himself as king. He doesn't come as the triumphant general would do in the days of Rome. He was given a triumph. He went with his soldiers ahead of him. He went with all the prisoners. He went with all the loot that he had brought. And he came and he received all the glory from the people. Jesus doesn't come on a war horse to impose his will. He comes on a donkey, just like an ordinary person might come, or a servant might use. And what does the prophecy say about him? He's coming as their king, and yet he is gentle and righteous. And so he is. He's still a king, even though he didn't come in an orthodox sort of way. He still has all authority and power. He is still the Son of God. But he seeks to win hearts and lives by love, not by war. Not by imposing his will, but asking that people receive him in faith and enter his kingdom. I guess the challenge for us is, he is worthy of our submission. He is worthy of us giving control of our life to him. He is gentle and righteous. He comes in love to us because he died for us and wants us to be his own. We read last week, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all. He came as the servant to do God's purposes, but he came as the king who will one day rule and reign and wants to rule and reign in our hearts and lives. What a different sort of king he is from the kings and emperors of this world. The third statement I think he was making that was his poverty was evident. He didn't have his own animal to ride on. I don't think we ever read in the Gospels that he rode on anything other than this donkey. He walked. He didn't have enough money. He didn't have money. I guess. When he wanted to talk about a coin, he had to ask somebody to produce the penny for him. When he needed to cross the sea, he had to borrow a boat. When he needed a colt, a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, he had to borrow one. When he was crucified, he hung on a cross that should have been Barabbas's. When he was buried in a borrowed tomb. This tells us something about what counts in Jesus' kingdom. Someone has called it an upside-down kingdom. I think what they mean is that the expectations are turned upside down in Jesus' kingdom to what you would expect. Kings and emperors are always rich, aren't they? We've been hearing a lot on the news about Gaddafi's money, and you're talking about billions of pounds that he's managed to salt away. And that's what rulers and emperors do, don't they? They get themselves rich. But what about Jesus? The Bible tells us this. Yet though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. In all the societies that I can see, it's the rich that have power and influence, isn't it? They call the shots, but not in God's kingdom. We enter that kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus, receiving by faith what he has done for us on the cross, an acknowledgement of our sin, and recognizing that he is the only way to God. But when we're in that kingdom, what counts? Well, it's a bit of an upside-down kingdom, isn't it? Can I suggest to you that what counts is character, not bank balance? What counts is service to others, not self-promotion or celebrity. What counts is spiritual maturity in the things of God, not position or what an ungodly society thinks about us. Things are different in God's kingdom. In fact, the Lord said, didn't he, in the verses in chapter 10, if you want to be great, you have to be a servant of all. That's really upside down from what we're expecting. The Lord was poor. Poor enough he had to borrow what he needed. And yet he was able to use them for his glory and to bless others. You see, the Lord used what others made available to him, didn't he? Think back to the story of the feeding of the 5,000. He didn't make the bread and the fish. He used what a little lad had for his lunch. He used the home at Bethany as his base that Mary and Martha provided. And what tremendous incidents and events took place there. And now there's a colt that he borrows. And that colt was something that Zechariah wrote about hundreds of years before. The Lord takes that colt and uses it in his service. And what was the message that they brought when people said, "Oi, what are you doing?" They said, "The Lord needs it. The Lord needs it." Can I just remind everybody this morning, the Lord needs us. He needs us in his service. It's interesting that we have here that no one had ever ridden that colt before. Now, I don't know much about donkeys and horses, but I do know that you have to break them in, don't you? You have to break them in. They have their own will, and that has to be broken to the will of the rider. And often it's done by imposing the will of the rider on the donkey. There was no problem with that donkey when the Lord Jesus sat on it. There was that immediate submission to the will of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus wanted to go forward, the donkey went forward, quietly and in submission. And isn't this a lesson for us? We need to submit to the Lord Jesus. To look for opportunities where the Lord might use us. It's the way the Lord has chosen to work, isn't it? He doesn't send angels to preach the gospel. He sends men and women to preach the gospel. I was thinking of the story of Cornelius. I often think about that. And Cornelius was a great man, a Roman centurion. He'd done many great things. He was seeking after God. And God sent an angel to him. But the angel didn't preach the message. The angel said, "You get hold of Peter and bring him." And he preached the message. The message has been committed to us. God's work has been committed to us. Yes, he can work miracles. But he starts with what we can give to him. And small though it is, he can use it to his glory and for the blessing of many. What can we do? What the Lord might the Lord need us to do? It might be to speak a word of witness to someone, to tell them about the Lord Jesus. It may be loving and encouraging words that we can give to people who are in trouble or struggling. It may be in helping out someone in need of money or material things. It may be in praying for someone who perhaps can't pray or won't pray for themselves. It may be in befriending the lonely. You see, he makes special the little that we can do for him. And what blessing that family had that released that donkey, that colt, when it came back to them. The Lord Jesus used that. Zechariah spoke about that. And we were part of that. And we can be part of God's work when we're willing to submit and be available for him to use us. Lastly, praise is due to the Lord Jesus. Luke tells us that after the people shouting, the Pharisees who were listening told Jesus off. They said to him, "You shouldn't be allowing people to do this. They're praising God and praising you. It's not right. It shouldn't happen." But Jesus said, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." You see, praise is the Lord Jesus due. Worship is what we should be giving to him. He accepts it and welcomes it, and it is his right. It's his right because of who he is as the Son of God. But also, surely, we should be giving praise and worship to him because of what he has done for us. He went to that cross out of love for us. He endured all its shame and its suffering and its agony. He endured the bearing of our sin in himself. He rose again on that third day, is now exalted and glorified. And he ministers to us even today. But let us appreciate him for who he is. And we've been introduced to him this morning as the servant king, the one who came in poverty, the one who came with a different sort of kingship. But let him rule and reign in our lives. Let us be submissive to him and give him the praise from our hearts. So the Lord, I think, is making four statements here. Statements often about himself, that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, that his kingship was different, that he was poor, that we might be rich, and that praise is his right and his due from us. Our last hymn has that theme of praise. You would have expected me to choose this one in view of our subject. It's number 162.